However, this morning I want to turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew's Gospel chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established as evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I among them. Last week we considered what our Lord Jesus described as the necessity of offenses or stumbling blocks. It's necessary that offenses come. It's necessary that stumbling blocks come. And of course, he spoke there about offending others and the woes associated with the one who causes offense. Now, Jesus proceeds to discuss how his hearers should respond when offended, that is, sinned against by another. And in laying down these directives, Jesus evidently had in view the church in its future form as an organized body of believers. He had spoken in chapter 16 of the church he was to form. Remember what we said, chapter 18 is outlining for us typical scenarios, typical situations, problem situations that arise in the church. And here in this paragraph, he's laying down directives regarding restoring sinning members, the exercise of discipline in the local church. He's laying down here instructions regarding the conduct, regarding the responsibility of members in the church in maintaining purity, peace, and order in the church. Now, before moving ahead, let me point out that as far as the opening clause is concerned, verse 15, in particular, the opening clause of verse 15, some Bible versions omit the phrase, against you. Of course, this is because of variant readings or renditions in the early Greek manuscripts. Some versions, some translations leave out against you, and as such, the text would have in view not an offense or sin committed against an individual believer, but in general, sin in the life of one believer that necessitates the intervention of another believer. Our study this morning will take the text as found in the ESV and other translations, and contextually, this makes sense. It makes sense particularly in light of the previous paragraph, which dealt with one person causing another to stumble, and then Peter's subsequent question in verse 21, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So contextually, it seems that the phrase against you should be retained there in verse 15. What we'll do, we'll relate this text not just to cases of sins committed by one person against another, but in more general sense of one believer approaching another believer for sin that is particularly detrimental to the well-being of the church. Now, you may know this, and it's popularly felt, I believe, that resolving conflicts in the church, addressing the issue of members who are unrepentant, whether in respect of sin against another believer or sin against the church, come under what is often misunderstood and what is sometimes seen as intimidating. It's known as church discipline. And yet, as we'll come to see in our study, overarching the unpleasant task of correcting sinning, unrepentant believers, of settling grievances in the church, is the loving concern of the Lord for his people and his intention that they should take mutual care one of another. You see, the purpose of restoring a believer from sin, the purpose of remedying a broken relationship between parties in the church, is to fulfill the will of Christ. And what is the will of Christ for his church? His will for his church is that his church be a people that's holy, a people that's loving, a people that is united, bearing witness to his presence and power in their midst. And that is why he has left detailed instruction on the exercise of discipline aimed at restoring and reconciling those who have sinned. Bear in mind, when we talk about sin this morning, we're not just talking about any sin. It's not every sin that arises that necessitates church discipline. When we talk about sin, we are talking about those sins that can potentially disrupt the peace of the church, sins that are of a public nature, sins that are scandalous in nature. This passage, rightly understood, corrects much of the fallacies, much of the excesses associated with church discipline. As well, it effectively addresses the laxity of many a church toward sin in its midst. How often, when tensions arise in an assembly, parties in a church are known to just take a stand-back attitude. Well, that is not my business. That is none of my concern. If two parties are in conflict, you'll hear one say, well, that really is no business of mine. Let them sort it out. Or you might hear them say, let the elders of the church deal with that matter. Who am I, anyway, to talk to them? Let me suggest by way of answer that, in a very real sense, that is not the case. It's very much your business and mine. Of course, as we're going to see from our text, with qualifications and according to guidelines set forth in the text, what we're saying this morning is this, that there's a certain order, there's a certain pattern laid down by our Lord Jesus, and it's right here in this passage, as to how we should go about settling grievances in the church, as to how we should go about addressing the matter of sin in the church. The question is, why shouldn't we assume an indifferent, hands-off attitude when it comes to matters of sin, when it comes to matters of grievance between brethren, how crucial it is that conflicts, that situations of sin in the church be resolved? It is crucial, you see, because at times your sin or my sin does not affect just one person. Left unchecked, the sin of one member in the church, it can potentially spread like cancer in the body, disrupting the body, defiling the entire assembly. That is why it is your business and my business. If in the church there is sin in one form or another, sin in the form, for example, of unresolved tensions, this disrupts the unity of the church and consequently, as we said earlier, defiles the purity of the church. Consider Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Here's what the writer says. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become what? Defiled. The Word of God is suggesting here that sin is very serious. Sins that can potentially harm the church needs to be detected, needs to be dealt with, and needs to be dealt with very carefully, and needs to be dealt with surgically and effectively. We are brethren are at odds with one another. It's time is the witness of the church. It sends a negative message to the world. As J.C. Ryle notes, nothing does so much harm to the cause of religion as the quarrels of Christians. Here's what our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 35. He says this, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." And imagine what it must be if there's no love but discord and contention, disunity. But not only do conflicts and tensions time in the witness of the church, they also short-circuit worship. They short-circuit the church's worship. That is why Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 23, 24, he says this, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." By the way, it works two ways. You notice here in Matthew 5:23, Jesus says, if you remember your brother has something against you. And in our text this morning, he says, if you have something against your brother, it works both ways. So one cannot say, well, you know something, I'm okay. As far as I know, everything is okay between me and my Lord. No. He says, look, if there is something wrong, if there is some unresolved issue, he says, leave at once the business of worship, leave the altar and go first, make reconciliation with your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. Why? Because where there is tension, where there is division, where there is animosity, where there is unresolved conflicts, God cannot honor that worship. He says, first of all, will be reconciled with your brother. That is why in Romans chapter 15, 5 through 7, Paul prays to the Christians at Rome. Here's what he prays. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. Here it comes, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Divisions in the church, unresolved tensions in the church, time is the church is witness to the world, and it also short circuits the church's worship of God. The question this morning then is this, what are the procedures for settling offenses and addressing the issue of sinning believers? Rudyard Kipling, the British novelist, once wrote these words, "Nothing is ever settled until it is settled right." And here in this passage, Jesus sets forth how Christians and the church, as Christians and as the church, we are to settle things right. There are three words we want to consider this morning in the process of church discipline, in the process of restoring sitting members. The first is the word confrontation. Confrontation. We're talking about the level. Level number one is confrontation. And I use the word confrontation here, not in an aggressive, combative sense, but in the sense of simply bringing to the attention of someone in a godly, Christ-like manner some grievance you have with him or her, or some sinful course from which they need to turn. We're not using it in an aggressive sense. We're not saying go, stand before the person in a combative sense and point fingers. No. We're simply talking about going in a godly, Christ-like manner and making the person know what he has done. If your brother sins against you, notice what he says there, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And we notice in that statement at least two procedures, two sub-procedures with regard to confrontation. When confronting a believer, first of all, the confrontation should be what? Personal. The confrontation should be personal. No, we don't confront them by way of a third person acting on our behalf. We do so personally. What does the text say? He says, go. You go. That's the implication. You go to him or her. There are some Christians who consider it unspiritual to do just that. They consider it more a mark of piety if they simply let the offense go, or an occasion of sin against them just go by. They said, you know, I just let it go. You hear them saying something like this, I don't want to get into an argument, I don't want to stir up any trouble, I'll just leave it alone. Now that approach may at times be necessary. It might be necessary at times, especially when dealing with an immature believer, an immature Christian. Sometimes we need to give up our rights, sometimes we just need to let it slip. But sometimes this approach can be spiritually harmful. It can be spiritually harmful to the offender and even to the one who has been offended. Failing to confront one who has offended us may result in our becoming bitter, harboring resentment against that person to the point where it begins to affect our own walk with the Lord. If your brother sins against you, Jesus says, go and tell him his fault. We're to go to the offender because what is deemed a trivial offense right now can cause resentment to build. We should not leave the matter to time in the hope that things will sort themselves out. You know, people say that. I just leave it to time. Things will sort itself out. Oftentimes, they don't. We're to confront. That is to bring to the attention to the one who has sinned against us, the particular wrong they have done. But notice that only should the confrontation of a sinning believer be personal, the confrontation should be private. The confrontation should be private. It should be strictly between the offender and the one offended. The problem is that many at first blush, what is the default position of many when they are offended, when they are sinned against? The first reaction is to share their grievance with another or more persons. And that is dangerous because that becomes an occasion of gossip. It becomes an occasion of potential slander. In light of this teaching of our Lord, what should we do if someone comes to us with some offense they have suffered from another believer? We should first of all inquire, well, have you spoken to him or her about it? The answer, no, I haven't done so. Then your answer should be, well, why not? That's what Scripture says you are to do. Here's the point. When we fail, when we listen to that person sharing their grievances with us, and they have not gone to that person to share their grievance, the grievance, the offense they have suffered from that person, the sin that has been committed against them by that person, then what happens? You now, in a sense, if you're not very careful, you become defiled. Why? Because you haven't heard the other side of the story to begin with, potentially you begin to build up what? Some kind of negative attitude in your mind and even resentment against that person. And more important, you have disobeyed a principle laid down by our Lord Jesus himself. Confrontation should be personal. We must go ourselves, and confrontation should be private between us and the offender. Privately confronting one who has sinned against us means that ever before we begin sharing our grievances with others, we first of all seek a one-on-one, face-to-face meeting with the one who has sinned against us. We should keep it private. In this regard, we should look for the right timing, we should look for the right setting to approach the other person. Now, what's the purpose of a personal and private confrontation? Somebody asked a question. Why should we confront them? Why should we do it personally? Why should we do it privately? Suggested in verse 15 are at least three reasons why we should confront them. We should confront those who offend us, first of all, to let them see they're wrong. In fact, when the Bible says, Jesus says, let it show him his fault, the word there for show is the very word, the Greek word used there, is the word for convict, the very thing the Holy Spirit does to us with respect to our sins. We are to show them their sin against us with a view that they might become convicted, that they might see they are wrong. They might not know they have done wrong. Secondly, the purpose of confrontation is to get them to listen. It's to get them to listen. It's right there in the text. Suggested there in the text to get them to listen. And then thirdly, it is to win them back. It is to gain them. He says, if your brother, in verse 15, notice what he says there. He says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That word gain is the very word Paul used in 1 Corinthians 9 when he speaks of winning the lost. Here's the point. We should go to the sinning, offending believer with an aim, not of winning an argument, but of winning a brother. You see, it's very possible that we can win an argument, that we may prove a point in confronting the brother or sister, and yet lose the brother or sister. We don't want to win an argument. We simply want to let them see their offense. We want them to listen. We want them to what? Change. Well, what are some of the things we should do as we prepare to confront someone who has offended us? There are some practical things we can do. First of all, we should examine ourselves. We should examine ourselves asking such questions as these. Well, am I overreacting? Is it that I'm thin-skinned? Was the conflict triggered by my pride or some other unbecoming attitude? These are some of the questions we need to ask, because very often, you see, what happens is this. We ourselves are blindsided. We ourselves cannot see our own faults. And bear in mind, we tend more to see and accentuate the sins and faults of others. That's why we need self-examination. And what's the scriptural warrant for this self-examination? Matthew 7:3-5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we need to examine ourselves. Am I overreacting? And we need to make sure that what we are confronting the person about is real, legitimate offense or sin and not just something imagined. So secondly, not only should there be self-examination, not only should we examine ourselves, but we should evaluate the situation as objectively as we can. We should ensure that we're not focusing, as I said, on a perceived or imagined offense rather than a real, actual sin against us. We should seek to ensure that we're not simply going off an assumption, off a hunch regarding another person and his or her motives. You know, sometimes what happens, conflicts arise. Why? Because we get into other people's head, we try to, and we make assumptions for their actions, and we say the reason they did this is because. And then when we do that, what happens? We are judging. We are judging. What our Lord Jesus cautions in Matthew 7:1-2, he says this, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We must be careful to let God be the judge. In going personally and privately to one about his or her sin against us as we perceive it, we may find very often that to our surprise, the whole issue stemmed from a misunderstanding. In fact, we may find that the person offended us, yes, but they did so unintentionally. They did so ignorantly. They did so without even realizing it. Here's a perfect example in Scripture. Genesis 21:25-26, here is Abraham in relation to Abimelech. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servant had seized, here's what Abimelech said. He said this, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. And right there and then it was what settled. Write down these scriptures, Joshua 22, verse 24. 2 Samuel 19, 24 through 27. Here are two other instances of confrontation where matters were what? Clarified. Confrontation is the first step. Secondly, verse 16, consultation. Consultation, that's the second level. After we have confronted, nothing happens, then the next step is consultation. Here's verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Why is taking one or two other persons necessary? According to our Lord Jesus here in verse 16, such action is necessary for at least two reasons. First of all, to get them to listen. Taking along one or two other persons serves to get the offender to what? To listen. The assumption being the offender will come to see that his or her responsibility and his or her responsibility to remedy that situation. Second, taking along one or two other persons serves to ensure that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. What is Jesus doing here? He's citing Deuteronomy 19 verse 15, which says this: a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. You know, it has been said that there are three sides to every story. The first side, the second side, and the truth. Three sides to every story. Your side, my side, and the truth. Listen to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17, which shows why this principle is necessary. Proverbs 18, verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. You see, two or three persons serving as witnesses are necessary, especially in situations of grievance, because oftentimes what happens is this: emotions take over, and what happens, cases tend to be overstated. There might be anger. There might be anger in which persons are going to hear something that's not really said. But the heat of the moment, the emotion of the moment, leads to hearing what was not said. Witnesses serve to get at the heart of the truth. They serve to ensure that what is said is understood. They are there to further and enhance communication between estranged parties. But what are the kinds of people? And this is very, very important, because it's very important we get this and we compare scripture with scripture. Because let's, for example, say that there's a case of sin or a case of dispute in our church, and we are following this principle. Notice this. Who are the kinds of people? That's the kind of question we need to ask. Who are the kinds of people who should be selected to accompany one who is to go to the offender? Let me say this. Not just anyone. First of all, let's have some practical considerations. As far as possible, make sure that they are neutral persons. That they don't have a stake or bias in the issue. Make sure that there are no friendship involved with the offender or with the person offended. Because what happens is this: judgment sometimes become clouded. Impartiality sets in. The charge of impartiality can set in. So we want to be as neutral as possible. Let's look at some scriptural considerations. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 stipulates that the responsibility for restoring those who are in sin lies with who? Those who are what? Spiritual. What does that mean? It means those who are living under the controlling power of the Holy Spirit. Those who lead lives of exemplary Christian character. Those who, in the words of Romans 15 and verse 14, are, here are the qualities, full of goodness. And I think everybody in this church passes that. Everybody here is full of goodness. Not being facetious. I think we're a fine bunch, really. Beautiful. And having said it a long time, I think it's overdue. I love you. I love you. Okay? Now that I've said it. Those, here's what he says, they must be full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. But it doesn't stop there, because you have good people who might be filled with all knowledge. But here's the next one. Able to instruct another. He said, if any man is overtaken of all, you who are spiritual, that is you who are leading exemplary lives, you are living close to the Lord, you who are living in a way that commends a life of godliness, you who are filled with goodness, filled with knowledge, able to instruct, and also 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 5, those who exhibit wisdom. And added to this is the point that attitude is crucial. Attitude is crucial. Attitude is everything when attempting to iron out tension between aggrieved parties when confronting another believer regarding sin in his or her life. We should confront sinning believers personally, privately, and where there is no progress, we should take along one or two other believers. Believers who are spiritually mature, believers who are neutral, without bias. But how are we to confront the offender, whether personally or with one or two other believers present? Let me say this. We should not do so with a prosecutorial attitude, but with a prayerful and peaceable spirit. We should not go with a prosecutorial spirit, but with a peaceable and prayerful spirit. We should go to the offender with a conciliatory rather than combative attitude. First of all, how should we, what attitude we should go with? We should confront them with humble tenderness. We should confront them with humble tenderness. Listen, Galatians 6 verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him, how? In a spirit of gentleness. For some of us, it might be hard to fulfill this. Some people's personality might be such that they tend not to be gentle. Those of us, we have a particular challenge here, and yet this is what the Word of God says. It must be with gentleness. Sometimes we have to go firmly. But the instruction laid down here in this particular verse, we should go with humble tenderness. Paul had that attitude. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. When there was quarrel in the church, contention, believers were taking one another to court. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, my brothers, to agree and that there be no divisions among you. Two women were in the church at Philippi, not on speaking terms. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, I beg you, Odia. I beseech you, Odia. And I beseech Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. What was Paul displaying? Paul was displaying an attitude of humble tenderness. Secondly, we should confront with holy trepidation. We should confront with holy trepidation. Because Galatians 6:1 also instructs us. Here's what he says. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And the point we must always remember, beloved, is this. Just because we happen to be spiritual, just because we happen to be spiritually mature, doesn't mean that we are beyond sin and failure. We too are what? Vulnerable. We are vulnerable. We're not immune from the very sin that we're seeking to correct. So far, the procedures for dealing with sinning members of the church. One, confrontation, that's verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Next step, if nothing happens positively, consultation, verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, what happens if there's a breakdown at that point? Here is the third level. Here is the third word. We have confrontation, consultation. The next level is congregation. Congregation. If he refuses, verse 17, to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Now, let me suggest here, when Jesus was addressing the disciples at this point, the church was not fully formed. But here's what we will want to do. Here's what we will want to do. We want to take every step, you see, to protect the offender. We might say, well, he or she doesn't deserve it. But part of Christian love, part of Christian grace, is to be gracious even to those who offend us. And we want to protect them. We don't want it to get nasty. We don't want it to get public. So here's the point. Two or three persons, you go individually, nothing happens. Take one or two other persons, nothing happens. Before we come to everybody, the total membership, we'd want to go to the officers, the elders, the leadership of the church. If that breaks down, the leadership, the elders, then take it to the church. And know that even when the situation has advanced to this stage, the aim is not to punish the offender. The aim is not to punish the offender, and the aim is not to gang up on the offender. Is not to humiliate the offender. One would imagine, of course, that at this stage, a public scenario would have a humbling effect on the offending individual, generating conviction, generating contrition, and most of all, generating change. Even at this point, the principle of Galatians 6 verse 1 obtains, brethren, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But here in the text at this point, we see this principle that what began as a private sin, left unchecked, ultimately becomes the business of the entire church. Why? Once again, one more time. Because the sin of one can be cancerous to the body. Careful lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, many be defiled. Haven't we seen it from time to time in many a church? It starts with one person disgruntlement. It's not dealt with properly. Before you know it, this one leaves, that one takes that one, and on. And what happens? People leave with bitterness. They remain bitter. Why? Because the principles of church discipline were not followed as Jesus laid down. Now, what course of action must the church take where there's no repentance, no change on the part of those whose case has been brought to it? And this brings us to our fourth word. We have confrontation, consultation, congregation, and this is the sad part, excommunication. Excommunication. Here's what verse 17 says, that if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, a pagan, and a tax collector. Now, very quickly, and I know time is going, but let's break this down to let it make sense, right? The word Gentile or pagan here has a religious connotation. It's a word for heathen. Another term is heathen. And that would refer to the ungodly. That would refer to the unconverted, the unbeliever. The word publican, we know in the Gospels, the tax collectors, the social stigma. He eats with sinners and tax collectors. They were considered synonymous. They were considered social outcasts. So what is Jesus saying here? effectively, Jesus is saying here that, listen, when a person refuses to repent, having gone through all of those stages, there's breakdown, no change, treat that person as an unbeliever. Beyond that, disfellowship that person. Take that person out of the fellowship of the church. And that's sad. That's sad. It's really sad. But one writer, A.B. Bruce, puts things in perspective like this, and he says this, quote, "A chronic alienation between two Christian brethren will be regarded in a church after Christ's mind as a scandal not to be tolerated because fraught with deadly harm to the spiritual life of all." Somebody says, well, that's cruel. Somebody says, who gives the right the church who does that? Well, the verses before us, verses 18 through 20, in fact, verses 18 through 20 give us the warrant for church discipline. All right? And let me just say here that whether or not we understand it, the church gathered in the name of Christ, under the authority of Christ, wields tremendous power when it comes to the exercise of discipline. What gives the church a right to do that would be verses 18 through 20. And as we see clearly in these verses, the church's administration of discipline bears the sanction of heaven and is backed by the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what the last verse is. It means, he says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, if you agree on anything, the context suggests, not just about anything, praying for anything, but specifically here, praying on the matter of church discipline, that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, sanctions it. He puts his stamp of approval on it. Well, let me close with three concluding points, and these are concluding lessons, overarching lessons from this passage. First of all, what do we gather from our study this morning? The first thing is that the church is a family. The church is a family. Notice in verse 15, we see our Lord Jesus envisioned his church as a body of believers in him, related to one another, how? As brethren. As brethren, the church is not simply an aggregation of believers, of individuals who happen to believe in Jesus. No, rather the church is a family bound together in love as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as a family, the church will have disagreements. The church will have wayward family members. The church, however, is to be a place of love, and love, but it's a function of love to what? To reclaim. Remember last week's study, going after the one who has strayed, the good shepherd. The good family will seek to reach after the strayed ones, even if such love requires the exercise of firm discipline. Secondly, the church is a forum. It's not only a family, but it's a forum for moral and spiritual accountability. The church is a forum for moral and spiritual accountability. You see, in the church, it's very clear from this passage that in the church, there is no believer, absolutely no believer, who is an island to him or herself. Every Christian comes under the oversight and discipline of the local church to which he or she belongs. Every believer, that goes for us as elders, deacons, officers of the church, every single one of us comes under the discipline of the local church. And this is not to be seen as something intrusive or invasive, but as part of the ordinance laid down by Christ for the unity and preservation and purity of his church. And then thirdly and finally, not only is the church a family, a forum for moral and spiritual accountability, but the church is a fellowship that's focused on Christ. The church is a fellowship that's focused on Christ. Look at verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And implied here, of course, is the deity of our Lord Jesus, because only God can be everywhere. Imagine all the myriads, the millions of local churches around the world gathered together on a morning like this. Jesus is there. He is everywhere where his people gather. Somebody has said this, that when the ushers are counting, when they're taking stock of who is in the church, there's at least one person they're not counting, and it's the Lord Jesus. He's there. He's there. What comforting, assuring words we find here in this statement. We might not be consciously aware of it, but the truth is this. Even though feeble, even though frail, even though failing, as the church of Jesus Christ, we have the living Lord present in our midst. It tells us something of the tremendous premium that Christ places on the gathering of his people. At the same time, it lends rebuke to those who give scant regard to corporate worship, to those who are in the habit of forsaking them, the assembling of themselves. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Because when we fail to assemble ourselves, to gather for worship, to gather in the name of Jesus, in a real sense, we are slighting the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is present among his people, gathered in his name, should also be a challenge to us, because it alerts us to ensure that everything we say, everything we do in the name of worship, in the name of conducting the affairs of the church, the business of the church, be done in ways that honor the Lord Jesus Christ, in ways that are consistent with his word. Tremendous passage this morning. God, Christ loves his church. And you and I, my friends, ought to love his church. We ought to love one another. We ought to care for one another. We ought to love one another to the extent that we would be willing to go and confront. Not as policemen, not as prosecutors, but confront. Why? Because we know the destructive power of sin. And we do what we do all because of the glory of the Lord Jesus, who died for his church, who rose from the dead. Here we are this morning as testimony to what he has done in and for his church. May God bless these words to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.